I'm going to ask you to take it to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We have been presented with the theme of advancing the gospel and the context in which that gospel is advancing is in a season of danger, in a context of peril. How do you advance a gospel when you are under attack? That's the idea. How does the gospel move forward in a time where everything about that gospel is under attack? And so as I began to think about this session, as Dr. Hunt asked me to take the opening session, I began to ask myself, where in the scriptures do you see a group of people being exhorted, being encouraged, and being equipped to do the very thing that we are talking about here at this conference this week? Where do we see people being encouraged and exhorted and equipped to take the gospel in perilous times to people who desperately needed it? And there are multiple places where we could have turned, but I've asked you to turn to one that I think will make the most sense for our time together tonight. I've asked you to turn to the book of Ephesians. And as you turn to the book, let me just set a context for you. When you think about the book of Ephesians, at the heart of the book of Ephesians is something that God has done through the ministry of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the thing that God has done through the ministry of Christ is to establish peace. And you can see that that's a major central idea in the book, because Paul opens the book with this idea. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Notice how Paul begins the letter. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you go to the very end of the book, in chapter 6, he ends the book with this same idea. He says to them in verse 23, "Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So he begins with peace, he ends with peace, and then in the middle of the book, in the last half of chapter 2, he explains how God brought about this peace. So listen in to what he says in verse 13 of chapter 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself," this is talking about Messiah, Christ, "he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both," those that were far and those that were near, "we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." What has God been up to? God has been up to making, establishing, and maintaining peace. You know, when you and I think about the idea of peace, very often we think about a very narrow idea of peace. We think about peace in the sense of harmony. We want to have peace with one another. We don't want there to be relational tension or relational conflict with other people. And that's certainly the idea, at least a part of the idea, of peace. We certainly want that unity. We want that absence of strain, that absence of relational tension. That's an idea behind the word peace. But the peace that God is talking about, that Paul is referencing here, is a much bigger idea than just that. It includes that, but it is much more than that. When Paul is talking about peace in this context, he is talking about the reestablishment of something that would carry the idea that everything is as God intended it to be. When you were traveling among Jewish people in Paul's day, and you can certainly see the same thing now if you go over to the Holy Land and you have the opportunity to walk the streets of Jerusalem, to go up and down the Holy Land, as I know some of you have done, very often you will find Jewish people, and in the course of your meeting them, they will greet you, or they will take their leave of you, and they will greet you, or they will take the leave of you by saying the word shalom. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that word, or how many of you have ever had that word said to you? Shalom. And what they mean by that word is something much more than, hey, I just hope you have no conflicts today. It's the idea that I hope that as you experience life today, everything you experience is as it should be, as God intended it to be. You know, when you come to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, there is an interesting text in which God reveals to you the fact that He has been at work all along restoring all of creation to what it should be. If you go to chapter 1 and you look at verse 9, you discover that God is making known to us the mystery of His will. And whatever that is, it is according to His purpose that He set forth in Christ. So whatever God is doing, He is doing it through the ministry of Messiah. And this ministry is a plan that He is going to bring about in the fullness of time. There is a period of time in mind that God is going to do something in through the ministry of Messiah. And we finally get to what it is. This plan that God is doing through Christ at a specific point in time is to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. The word unite there is an interesting word. It's a term that means to gather together, to sum up. And if you could read it the way that Paul wrote it, you would actually have a little word in front of that, and it would be the word re. It would be the word regather or reunite or resum up everything in Christ. In other words, Paul is saying to you, let me explain to you something that God is making known to us that He is doing through Christ. There is a ministry that God is at work in, and this ministry is going to be accomplished by the second member of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And when this ministry is accomplished, everything will be regathered in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything will be as it should be. So here's a question that I think is worthy of our consideration. When was the last time everything was right on earth? When was the last time everything was as God intended for it to be? When was the last time God looked at His creation and said, it is good? When was the last time? And the answer is at the end of Genesis 1. At the end of the creation week, God looked at everything that He saw and said, it is good. And you know what happened and what destroyed all of that shalom, all of that good. All of that was destroyed at a fall. The fall of our father, our first ancestor, the father of the human race, Adam. But the text actually talks about another realm. It talks about heaven, things on earth and things in heaven. So when was the last time everything in that realm was as it should be? You say, well, I don't know, Brother Sam. I think everything is as it should be in heaven. When you actually read the scriptures, you read of a massive conflict that is going on in that realm. There is a massive conflict going on between two very large and very powerful armies. One of the armies is led by the ancient enemy of God. And you can read about that army in Ephesians chapter 6. They are very numerous. They are very powerful. And they are very wicked. The other army is led by somebody called the Lord. The Lord, the God of the hosts of the armies of God. So you have two very large, very spiritually powerful armies that are at war in that realm. Just because you can't see them with your eye doesn't mean they're not real. And so just like God is on a mission to restore everything on earth to exactly how it should be before the fall of Adam, He is also at work through the ministry of Messiah to restore everything in heaven to what it should be before the fall of Satan. This is a massive mission. So how in the world is He going to do that? How is He going to restore shalom in both realms? Answer is through a work that His Son would do. And you saw the work in chapter 2. It is the work of Messiah that is going to restore shalom to both realms, and the work involved what He did on the cross. And Paul uses a term to describe all of that work that Jesus did on the cross that produced all of this shalom. And the word that he uses for all of that is gospel. It is the good news. And you and I are supposed to take that good news, the gospel of what Jesus the Messiah did to restore shalom to the entire universe. And here's the point. The whole book of Ephesians is about a group of people who have already experienced the first taste of that shalom. In fact, everything for them in that realm is as it should be. And you can see that in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in that heavenly realm. The shalom that Jesus accomplished on the cross, you already experience. You have every blessing that the Spirit of God intends to give you on the basis of that shalom, that peace, and every blessing is yours already in that realm. And that's why what you do in this realm matters. That's why in this realm you are supposed to preserve the peace. When you break the peace, you are countering the message of the gospel that is supposed to liberate people from the powers of evil and darkness. That's why your relationships to other people matter. When you destroy the relationships that God has given you because of your own sinfulness, you have done a horrible thing. That's why your marriage matters. That's why your relationship with your children matters. That's why the relationship with your mom and dad matters. That's why the relationship with those that work with you and those that you work with. That's why all of that matters. Why? Because you are people who have been experienced by peace. That's an odd way of saying it. You are people who have been experienced by peace. You didn't make the peace. You didn't go and find the peace. God gave you the experience. He experienced you in this peace. How did that happen? Well, the whole book of Ephesians has a little phrase in which you are described in an unusual way. You are described as being in Christ. Theologians call this idea union. You have been united in Christ. There is this amazing union that you have with Christ And the union works this way. It is indissolvable. When you have been joined with Christ, nothing can separate you. That's the whole point to the end of Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from Christ. You have been unified with Christ. So that everything that happens to Christ happens to you. And everything that happens to you affects Christ. That's why Matthew can talk about people standing before God and being rewarded for giving a cup of water to somebody. And Christ says, now you gave that cup of water to me. And they say, Lord, we had no idea it was you. Well, you did it, and that person is associated with me. So there's this amazing union that happens because of the peace that Christ obtained. And He is that peace. And because you are in Christ, you aren't just enjoying the peace, you are a component of that peace. And so that brings us to our topic tonight. What are we supposed to do with this peace? What are we supposed to do when we have this peace and we have received this peace? What are we supposed to do with this peace? And the answer is you're supposed to take it into the kingdom of darkness. And you are supposed to announce it. And you are supposed to invite people in that kingdom to embrace it. And the minute you do that, you realize something. You realize that as you take that peace, that gospel, into those nations, into that kingdom of darkness, you are going to face opposition. You are going to face resistance. There is an enemy, and he is going to come against you with all of his strength and with all of his power and with all of his might. He has many schemes, and he is desirous of putting his hand on you to resist you, to throw you down so that you will not be able to take the peace credibly to the world that desperately needs it. And so when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, what we discover is that God has given you two things that will help you to take the peace, to advance the gospel in perilous times. He has given you an armor. He's given you an armor. And you can see the armor in verses 10 through 13. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on. And he begins to list out this armor. So that's the first thing that he has given you. He has given you an armor. But he's also given you something else. He has given you a champion who has worn that armor ahead of you. And the champion is Messiah. Every piece of the armor listed here, before you take it up and put it on, was first taken up and first worn by our own Messiah, our own champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how in the world does that work? Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, God's Messiah is going to wear a belt of truth. And the idea there, the word for truth in the Old Testament, is actually the word for faithfulness. He is going to wear a belt of faithfulness. And the idea there is that he is going to be faithful to everything that God has said. He is going to render a perfect obedience. And then if you keep reading in the book of Isaiah, you get to chapter 59, and you discover that he now wears a breastplate of righteousness. That perfect obedience resulted in a perfect, unbreakable, unmarrable righteousness. And that's the obedience, and that's the righteousness that God extends to you. It was never your obedience that rendered you righteous to God. It was never your righteousness that brought you safe before God. It was always the obedience of Christ that resulted in a perfect righteousness that was then imputed to you. That's great news, by the way. And that resulted then in an eager readiness to announce this obedience and this righteousness that somebody else earned for us to those who were in desperate need of deliverance. And so in Isaiah 52:7, you read about a messenger, a servant, who has been sent forth by God. In Isaiah 6, there is a servant. His name is Isaiah. And he's sent forth by God with a message of judgment for Israel. In Isaiah 52, there is another servant. And he's sent forth with a message of deliverance and of righteousness and of justice for God's people. And this servant is none other than our Lord. In Genesis 15, you read about this servant being Abraham's shield, his defender. And in Isaiah 59, you find out that this servant has a helmet, which is his confident expectation as God's servant that his Father will do everything that he has promised he will do. That he will get everything that his Father promised him. That the inheritance that is his, as he stood before the Father, the Ancient of Days, and received a kingdom and dominion and power and glory, he stood wearing a helmet that consisted of his confidence in his Father's promise to give him that kingdom and that inheritance and those people. And all of that is yours. That obedience, that righteousness, that eagerness, that readiness to bring a message of hope and deliverance and not of judgment. That defense, that confidence in God's promise, all of that, that our Messiah wore is now yours. No wonder he said, when you wear this armor, you will stand. But there's a weapon. And that's the weapon we're going to talk about tonight, because it is the most amazing weapon by which we advance the gospel in the kingdom of darkness. I mean, the whole point of the armor is not that we're sort of hiding back behind the walls, hoping the enemy doesn't come. The whole idea of the armor is you have a champion and he wore the armor and you now wear his armor and you go into that kingdom of darkness wearing that armor and you take the same message of deliverance that he brought, you now take to the nations. And as you go, you can be sure that you will find opposition and resistance and the armor will protect you, but the weapon will advance you. And so what's the weapon? Well, it's described for you here as a sword. So what is the sword that Paul talks about that becomes this amazing weapon by which we advance the gospel in perilous times? Let me give you four thoughts about this weapon. Here's the first. Let's talk briefly about the nature of this weapon. You see it again in verse 17 of the text. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So when you talk about the nature of the sword that God put in our hand, its description is this. It is a sword of the Spirit. And the word for sword that is used here is a very interesting word. If you were alive in Paul's day and somebody started talking about swords, they would have two different words they could use. One word was the kind of sword that was long and heavy and it took two hands to hold. And you would sometimes see that in some of the armies that would come against Rome. But if you lived in the Roman Empire and you knew anything about the Roman army, you immediately knew that there was a much different sword. It was a short, sharp, very, very pointed sword, and it was the sword by which the Roman army advanced. The Roman army advanced by means of its armor, its shield, and its sword. And as the armor and the shield and the sword were employed, it rendered the Roman army almost invincible as it made its way nation by nation by nation, extending the rule and the authority of the Emperor of Rome. And God is saying to you, you have an armor and you have a shield and you have a sword. And when you use the armor and you use the shield and you wield the sword, you will go into the kingdom of darkness and you will advance the gospel. And the sword that is being described here is that sword, the sword, that sharp, two-edged sword that the Roman army would use. And then it's actually defined for you as the Word of God. And there's an interesting concept there. Just like there were two words for sword in Paul's day, there were two ways in which you could talk about the idea of a word. You know one of them. It's the term logos. When you talk and somebody said the word logos to you, you would immediately have something in your mind. It's the idea of a message. It's the idea of a complete communication. I have a logos for you. I have a word for you. And God had a logos for the world. In the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word what? Was God. And every time you read John 1, that Word from God, that was with God, that was God, that came into the world to display God, the whole idea there is logos. God has a complete communication for the world, and here it is, logos, Jesus. But there's another way that you could talk about the idea of word, and it's the idea of phrase. It's the word rhema. And when you use the word rhema, you were talking often about a spoken word or a word that sort of carried an idea. A message was made up of sentences. It was made up of phrases. It was made up of ideas. The logos was often made up of rhemas. And so Paul is saying here, you have a sword. It's like the Roman sword, and it is made up of propositional statements that you find in God's logos. So this is a very interesting idea. Its function was not just defensive, it was actually offensive. Because again, the idea here is that you are wearing this armor and you are advancing the gospel in a dark kingdom. In chapter 2, you read about the world and it is under the control of the prince of the power of the air, and he is energizing everything that's going on in that world. And because you have received shalom from God through the ministry of Messiah, and because you are now united to Messiah, you share his mission. You are part of how God is going to bring shalom about. God has made the peace through Christ. And he is going to extend the peace through Christ's people, through you. And just like Christ, our champion, wore armor, you also have been given that very same armor. Just like he bore a sword, the breath of his mouth, the words of his mouth. And by the way, you get to 2 Thessalonians and you find out that by the breath of his mouth, by the word of his mouth, he is going to slay the wicked one. He's going to destroy the man of sin. So this idea of the sword being the words that come out of God's mouth and that Messiah used is inherently tied to the ministry of Messiah. It's no wonder then that Paul says to us, now let me tell you how you are going to advance the gospel. It's not just in the armor and it's not just in the shield. It is in the sword. And the sword is the word. And that brings us to the second thing, and that is this. What does this sword do? I mean, now that I know what it is and where it comes from, I know that it is the Word of God and it comes out of Messiah's mouth. And we know that Paul talks about it coming out of the inspiration that comes from the Holy Spirit. So we know where this Word is. We know what it is and where it came from. But what does it do? I mean, what is the ability of this amazing weapon? Well, it can do amazing things. When you proclaim this word, it rescues and releases sinners from the kingdom of darkness. When you bring this word and you release it and you use it in the kingdom of darkness, it releases people. It rescues people. Let me show this to you. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing comes by what? The word of God. What released you from sin? What released you from the bondage and the captivity that Satan has held you in for all of those years? What removed the blindness? What was able to pierce through the deadness of your heart? What rescued you and what delivered you? And the ultimate answer is a word that you believed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. As we proclaim this word, it rescues and releases sinners from the kingdom of darkness. When we depend on this word and submit to this word, it defeats Satan in our own lives. This is why James and Peter both said, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee. Well, what are we supposed to submit to? What does submitting to God look like? And the answer is, you receive with meekness the word that God implanted in your heart. This is the idea of receiving in this word that God has given. When you receive the word and you submit to the word, that's how you resist the devil. And when you resist the devil by obeying this word, what does he do? He flees. You know, the picture that is painted here in this imagery is not so much that, you know, Satan is going to run away from a Christian who owns a Bible. You know, you can own a Bible. You can actually talk about the Bible a lot. You can quote the Bible. I mean, Satan actually quoted the Scripture in a contest he had with our Lord. You can own a Bible. You can quote the Bible. You can read the Bible. You can sing about the Bible. You can write books about the Bible. You can do all kinds of things with the Bible. And Satan has no problem with you. Satan has no issue if you sing and you read and you carry and you have and you do all these things. So what defeats him? It's when you actually obey and you submit to what God has put in this Bible. What are you doing as you take the gospel, the word of salvation, into the kingdom of darkness? You are saying to people, if you will submit to this word, if you will lay aside your own righteousness, if you will lay aside your own works, if you will lay aside your own efforts, and if you will obey what this word says, what does this word say? Repent and believe. If you will obey this word and you will submit to what it is asking, you will be delivered. And it's not just the initial submission of faith. That submission needs to continue on in our life on a daily basis. And so this word, as we depend on it, will defeat Satan and help us to overcome temptation. And as we receive it, it renews our mind. It strengthens our heart. It delivers our souls. Listen to James. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to deliver your souls. It can do one other thing. It can make the thoughts of our hearts and the words of our minds acceptable to God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night. And as a consequence, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and all that he does prospers. This is an amazing weapon. Which brings us to the third thing, and that is this. This weapon is easily available. God puts that weapon in our hand. You have access to this weapon. As you go into the kingdom of darkness and you wear the armor that Christ won for you, when you clothe yourself in His obedience and you wear His righteousness, and your feet go where His feet went, and you announce this amazing peace that He has won for you, and you let Him be your shield, and you have the same confidence in God's promises to you that He had in God's promises to Him. When you wear that armor and you march with that armor into the kingdom of darkness and you bear this sword, that sword is near. It is accessible to you. This is what Romans chapter 10 says in verse 8. But what does it say? What does the word say? That the word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. What word? The word of faith that we proclaim. It's the very word that Paul brought to the Ephesians in chapter 1 when he talks about them hearing and believing the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. It's accessible. The word that you have in your hand is accessible to you. And then secondly, it's inescapable. It penetrates into the deepest recesses of your heart and your mind. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about it this way. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That Roman sword that cut the way forward for the entire empire, that sword is nothing compared to this sword. This sword is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. This word exposes the truth about us. I mean, it exposes what's really going on inside. I mean, have you ever been reading the Word of God and the Word of God starts talking to you and you start talking back to the Word and you're like, no, I don't think that's about me. And the Spirit of God says, no, actually, this Word is about you. That's really what's going on here. I know you don't think that's what's going on. I know you have all kinds of ideas about why that's not true, but this is what's going on. And the Spirit of God that inspired the Word that you're reading is now illuminating your heart about that Word, and He's convicting you. The Word of God is penetrating into a part of your life that God already knows about. And here's the point. If you think about the armor, God's already taken care of that, hasn't He? He's already worked out an obedience. And He's already given you a righteousness. Instead of running away and hiding from what the Word of God is showing you, there's a gracious invitation that if you will come and confess that, He will what? He will forgive you. And this is an amazing sword. It is a sword that wounds and heals at the same time. This is the same word, this is the same sword that the Spirit of God has made accessible to you, and it can penetrate into the deepest recesses of your mind, and it can pierce the deepest motives of your heart as to why you're doing something. Why are you doing the thing that looks so good on the outside? Why are you doing a certain thing? Oh, I'm doing a certain thing because of this or this or this. And the answer is, wait a minute, God knows why you're doing the thing. And the Word of God can quietly, inescapably, pierce right down to that motive, and it can cleanse that motive. The Word of God is inescapable. I mean, there are times where the Word of God begins to speak to you and say to you, you know, this is what I want you to do, and this is what I want you to leave, and this is what I want you to give up, and this is where I want you to go. And all of a sudden, you can't get away from that. The Word of God is piercing you. It's that sword that the Spirit is wielding, and He's using it in your life so that He can get you ready and He can prepare you to take that same Word to the kingdom of darkness, into a particular place where there might be a great deal of danger and a great deal of peril, and it may be a place you would never want to go to on your own. It is profitable. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, Paul says to Timothy, "Now remember how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ." And the reason for this is that this scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and for training. It's accessible. It's inescapable. It's profitable. It's unstoppable. This sword that you hold in your hands will accomplish what God sent it out to do. Listen to how Isaiah says this very thing in Isaiah 55. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth." He says, "This is how my word shall be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose, and it will succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And that brings us to the last thing tonight, and that is this. So how do we actually use this weapon? I mean, we know what it is, and we know where it comes from. We see its amazing ability. We know that it's available, that it's near, it's in our hand, and that it's at work in our life. It's penetrating into the deepest recesses of our life. It's cleansing us. It's sanctifying us. It's washing us. It's getting us ready for the work. So as we go now with this word that has been at work in us, how do we actually use the word when we take it out? And there are two ways in which we see the word being used in the scripture. One of the ways is when the Apostle Paul brought that word to the city of Thessalonica. When the Apostle Paul came to the city of Thessalonica, he unsheathed the sword of the Spirit and he opened his mouth and he did what the servant in Isaiah did, and he let the Spirit of God speak that word through his mouth. And when he was done, that sword had liberated people in that city. And here's how Paul described it. "When the Spirit of God began working in you, you received the word that we brought with great joy, even though it cost you much suffering." And here's what you did. You turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for the coming of His Son from heaven. Now, by the way, can I just remind you of something? The people that did this were not Jews. They did not have a long national history of waiting on a coming Messiah. They didn't have a long history of knowing Yahweh, the God of heaven. And they certainly didn't have a long history of knowing the Torah of God, the Old Testament. These were people whose history was very different. They had a long history of worshiping every god conceivable in their city. And all of a sudden comes a total stranger and he opens up his mouth and he starts talking about a God they can't see, who had a son who was crucified in a little town, in a little country by the Romans, with a story about he's coming back again. And by the time Paul was done unleashing the sword, it had freed these people. It had opened their eyes so they could see the truth of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. And they turned from all of their idols and they embraced the God of heaven, and they were waiting confidently for the return of His Son from heaven. That is an amazing use of the sword. And by the way, that's the way you're supposed to use it. Everywhere you go, you do what the Apostle Paul did with the sword. You simply unleash it. You tell the truth about Jesus. You don't add to the story. You don't take away from the story. You don't try to connive people into the story. You don't try to trick people into the story. You just use the sword. You go into the deepest parts of darkness and you unleash the sword and you just let the sword cut people free. You let the sword pierce through the darkness. You let the sword cut so that it can heal. When the Romans used the sword, it brought death. When Paul used the sword, it brought life. And when you take this amazing weapon that God has in perilous times, and you unsheath it, and you unleash it, and you simply announce the truth about Jesus Christ, and the gospel, and the invitation that is available to anybody who will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you let the sword do its work. And it shouldn't be surprising to you when the sword releases people in your own day and in your own age and in your own place, and they turn from idols to serve and worship the living God and to wait for the coming of His Son from heaven. That's how Paul used the sword. But there's a second way the sword is used in the Scripture, and it is used in all four Gospels by our champion, the Messiah, when He went into the kingdom of darkness to do battle with our ancient enemy. You know, Satan has come against many, many of God's people, but there are only two human beings who have ever had a face-to-face, personal, hand-to-hand combat with Him. One of them was Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam, and the second was a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the account is told in every one of the Gospels. Or actually in three of the Gospels. I'm sorry, it's not in John. It's told in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. Mark wants you to know something. Mark wants you to know that the Holy Spirit of God initiated this. Right before this temptation narrative, the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, and as He comes out of the water, two things happen. A dove descends, indicating that the Spirit of God came upon Him. And the second is a public announcement from heaven saying, "This one is My beloved Son. This is the person that the entire creation has been waiting for. And I am pleased with Him." And immediately, Mark says, the Spirit of God drove Him out into the wilderness. Now, why did the Spirit of God drive Him into the wilderness? The answer is because He was going to do battle. You know, sometimes when you hear the temptation narrative preached, it's like Jesus went out of the wilderness to hide. And Satan found Him. It's like, "Oh, I found Him, and I'm going to pounce on Him, and I'm going to get Him." And the idea is very different. Jesus Christ is being impelled forward by the Spirit of God, and for the next several chapters, He is going to take a battle to the kingdom of darkness. And by the end of chapter 9, He is going to have defeated Satan in the very place where Satan had been at work. By the time you get to the end of chapter 9, He has cast out demons, He has raised the dead, He has healed people who had been lacerated by the devil. He had calmed a storm. I mean, in every arena, Jesus had defeated the devil. And it begins when Jesus goes into the wilderness. And Matthew says, "All right, let me talk to you about that wilderness." And Luke says, "Let me talk to you about that wilderness." And if you read Matthew's account, Matthew is going to make you think about something. He's going to make you think about another people who went into the wilderness. And they were tested, and they failed. And they were Israel. Luke is going to make you think about something different. He's going to make you think about a garden and an Adam. And his temptation narrative actually follows the temptations that Eve and Adam had. And so here's the new Adam and the new Israel, and he's out in the desert, and he is fighting against Satan. And three times Satan comes to him and tempts him to use the word in a way that is totally inappropriate. I mean, think about the temptations. Satan comes to Jesus and said, "Look, you know who you are, I know who you are, and your Father knows who you are, and He doesn't care that you're hungry. He doesn't care that you're hungry. I mean, we both know that you know how to make bread. I mean, for crying out loud, you fed the entire Israelites. for 40 years bringing down bread from heaven. That's why Paul can say, hey, it was Christ in the Old Testament that did this, that provided the supernatural provisions. We both know it was you. And all you have to do is speak and you can make bread. Why don't you just use the word to satisfy your own needs? You know you're hungry. You know you need bread. You're not going to be able to stay alive very much longer without it. Why don't you just use the word that is in your mouth to make bread? You remember what Jesus said? Man shall not live by bread alone. Satan, there's something more important than using the word to make bread. And the more important thing is that I obey the word that my Father gave me. My meat, he said later, is to do the will of the one who sent me. I'm going to use the word the way God intended for the word to be used. And the word was not given for me to use it for my own desires and my own needs and to advance my own cause. The word was given to obey. And I'm going to obey the word. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Satan says, okay, all right, then let's do this. Let's take that word that came from God's mouth and let's, why don't you just use that word that came from God's mouth and make God do what he said he would do? Because you know and I know and God knows who you are, but nobody else around here seems to know or care that you are the Messiah. And there's a quick way to get everybody on board with your ministry. And with your agenda. You know what? Just use the word to get everybody on board with your agenda. And your ministry. You can make yourself known quickly by using this word. And so Satan quotes to him Psalms. Go up to the top of the temple there. And you know, God made a promise. He said that if you cast yourself down, he will not allow your foot to be dashed. So all you got to do is go up to the temple and remind God of this word that he said and he's going to have to carry out. And then immediately everybody's going to know that you are the Messiah and you're going to be able to use the word to make your ministry happen. Hey, by the way, the word of God was not given to you so that you could make your ministry happen. That's not why God gave you the word. God didn't give you this sword so that you could start waving it around and fulfill your own desires. And he didn't give you this sword so that you could wave it around and build your own ministry and accomplish your own agenda. And then Satan says, okay, let me give you one more way in which you can use the word. Bang, let's just set the word aside and get right down to the heart of it. God promised you, because I was there when you came in front of the Ancient of Days and he promised you a kingdom and dominion and power and a people. I was there when Daniel got that vision. And I can give you all of those kingdoms if you will just do one thing. If you will just render acknowledgement and worship to me. And God said, or Jesus said, Satan, away, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I mean, here's the point. When Paul used the word, he didn't use the word for his own advantage. He used the word to release people from darkness. When Jesus used the word, he didn't use the word to serve himself or to build his own ministry. He used the word to liberate you. Because at the end of those temptations, he was going to get the kingdom, but it meant that he would have to go to the cross. And if you remember on the very last night of his life, Jesus Christ asked his Father for something, and for the first time in all of eternity, God the Father said no to something that God the Son asked. You remember this? Here's God the Son, and he's looking at the most horrific day in the universe's history that he's about to experience. isn't just the physical torment of the crucifixion. It is much more than that. It is what is about to be placed on his head, the symbol of thorns, the curse, all placed on his head. It is the Father turning away for the first time in eternity. And he's saying to God, God, is there any other way? Please let this cup pass. And then come the words, not my will, but thy will be done. And for the first time in the history of everything, God said no to his Son so that he could say yes to you when you came before him and you said, Father, forgive me. Jesus used the sword not for his own ends, not for his own ministry, not for his own reputation, not for his own well-being. He used the sword to liberate you. And that's the way he wants you to use the sword. When you use the sword for any other reason, when you twist its words so that it ends up making something happen that you want, or it advantages you. I mean, you have a whole gospel called the prosperity gospel that takes the words of the gospel and twists them. And instead of liberating people, it enslaves people. And this is why this sword is so important, because as you use the sword and as the Spirit of God energizes the sword that you wield, it is not your word. It is God's word. And it is not there to accomplish your mission or your purpose or your agenda or build your reputation. It is there to do the work that God sent it forth to do. And when it goes to do that work, it will not return void. You know, you're sitting in the middle of a small miracle. Buildings that shouldn't be here. A program that shouldn't be here. A conference that shouldn't be here. Apart from the mercy and the grace and the providence of God. But this is just a tiny, tiny miracle compared to the great miracle that God is just in your life through your ministry all across Africa when you take the word and you unleash it and people are rescued from the kingdom of darkness and are brought into the kingdom of his Son. Lord, thank you for this sword that brings release and rescue and life. Lord, thank you that you have put this sword in our hands. Lord, help us to use it for your glory and for your honor and for your name and for your purposes. Lord, forgive us when we have used this sword for our own advantage, for our own name, when we have taken the sword that you intended to bring glory to yourself and we have used it in ways that have brought glory to ourselves. Lord, forgive us for this. Lord, thank you that the sword has pierced us, and it energizes us, and it instructs us, and it cleanses us. Lord, forgive us for our fear and our failure to take this word and to trust in its ability, energized by your Spirit, to rescue men in the deepest darkness. And as we go through this conference, thinking about advancing the gospel, may the word of God be exalted. May it glorify your name. May it accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. In Jesus' name, amen.